Let us go to prayer. Father, as we come before you, we ask that you would help us, that you would open our eyes and our hearts to your word this morning, that we would see it as applicable to our lives, that we would be encouraged this morning, that we would be convicted if that's what is needed. Lord, that you would use this time together of worship as we have done so already, and we pray as we continue forward to fixate our eyes upon you. Oh Lord, teach us your ways and lead us into all your truths, that we would never deviate from your paths, from the left or to the right. Amen. So I just wanted to add this in there. If you could pray for Carla, I was pulling up my list recorder. She is ill this morning, and that's why they are not here. So if you could be in prayer for her as well, that would be much appreciated. As promised, if you remember back from the beginning of Ephesians, I said I promised you that I would not preach 32 sermons through Ephesians chapter 1. And I held that promise, and I think we're up to 13. So I'm very thankful. It still averages not quite two verses per sermon, but I wanted to look at verse 23 with you this morning. So if you're not already in Ephesians chapter 1, I would invite you to turn there. I'm going to read verses 22 and 23 again, as we did last week. And this week, our focus is going to be on verse 23. This is the word of our God. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, I've titled this sermon, The Fullness of Paul's Prayer. We wrap up his prayer from verses 17 to 23 as we conclude chapter 1. It's challenging when you have a long break in between sections of Scripture, yet chapter 1 and chapter 2 go beautifully together. And I hope that in our time together, a few things can be left with you as we prepare for Advent, as we enjoy all that season has to offer. And yet, maybe by God's grace, we can pick one of those crumbs up in the beginning of January. But we'll see. I want us to look at this verse in two different ways as we look at the fullness of his prayer. First, I want us to see the fullness that is the church in Christ. And second, I want us to see Christ as the filler of everything, everywhere. This is the fullness in which Paul prays to. Now, when we think of fullness, we think of filling it to the brim, getting the most for our money. I don't know, I have just gotten into this habit. When I used to do lawn care, this happened as well, but I just have this belief that as I'm pumping fuel, I need to make sure that at the very end, I tap it a little bit to get those last four drops of fuel that I paid for, maybe a half of a cent. I see a head shaking. Maybe I need to learn a different way. But I try to get my money's worth, whether fuel is 99 cents a gallon or $3 a gallon. Something that I've done for many years. And when we think of filling, we think of that filling up, getting the max of what we can. We think of completing something. We completed something to the full or to the fullest extent. And here, this is what Paul has in mind. Now, maybe you are familiar with the filling of the Holy Spirit. There's the filling of the Holy Spirit that is continual, that is gradual, if you will. And there is the already filled at salvation by the Holy Spirit. Now, this morning, we're not going to get into the already filled and yet continuing to be filled. How can you be completely filled yet continue? That is not for this morning. If you'd like to talk about it later, I would delight in such a conversation. But that is not what Paul is getting at here. We are filled, specifically in verse 23, in Christ. So not only does the Spirit do the work of filling, but we see that in Christ himself. And I want you to notice with me the first means in which he does that. And that's the beginning of verse 23, which is the connection that we saw in verse 22. Christ has given his head over all things to whom? The church. Which is what? His body. The fullness of him. Now, I would have personally appreciated it if they would have put a comma in between him and the end of the verse. Because the way it reads is the church is the fullness of Christ. The church is the fullness of Christ. I appreciated the way the Christian Standard Bible rendered verse 23. He said, the translators translate it this way. Which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. I just appreciated that just a little bit of extra fills all things in every way. But before we can get to the complete filling that Christ does or performs, we have to first begin where Paul does, and that is with the church. Now, this is the first time in Ephesians that Paul calls the church the body. But it's not the only time. And you'll notice that there are several different instances that we're going to see, Lord willing, throughout this epistle that Paul brings forth the church as the body of Christ. Now, in the context of verse 23, as we see it, it's going to be important for us to kind of keep this body of Christ in our minds as we go beyond the Advent season. Why? Well, one example I want to give to you, if you turn your page over maybe, look at Ephesians 2, verse 16. Once you get through all of the sin, the former ways of living, our depraved, wretched selves, in the beginning, verses 2, 1 through 3, verse 16, the purpose of Christ and his work is that he would reconcile who? Both Jew and Gentile, aka the church. Okay? Them both in one body to God through the cross, having in himself put to death the enmity. And I'm looking, I love Advent, but I'm really excited, Lord willing, we get to look at that text together, because in our world, it is so divisive. And yet here, Christ was saved for the exact opposite. It is to bring the Jew and the Gentile, former haters of one another, together in beautiful communion. It is Christ who saves us and who gives us the privilege of being his body. Now, I want to look at this two ways as we look at his body. First, we're going to look at it corporately. That's the brothers and sisters all over the world, those that have even gone to glory before us. And then I want us to look at it individually because it plays a part in our lives when we are not together. Now, there's another importance here, and I want to make this simple connection with you. The body, if you want to be technical, begins in verse 1. Because in Ephesians 1, verse 1, who is he writing to? It's very clear. He's writing to the saints. The saints who are at Ephesus, plural. He's writing to the church at Ephesus. In other words, he's writing to the body of believers. So again, this isn't a thought of his that has just kind of sprung up after all of these spiritual blessings. His direction has always been toward the church, and his prayer is for the church. Now, one thing I absolutely love about Scripture, and I've said this before, is the fact that it was not given to the elite. It was not given to scholars. It was not given to doctors alone. It was given to everyday people, people most likely that were not educated. One writer says that most likely they were all slaves that this was given to. And so this very simple illustration that we see in verses 22 and 23 with the head and the body is to make this reality as simple and plain as possible. And it's not because they're stupid or ignorant or dumb. But it's because in many ways, and according to many people, it's easier. It's just easier. And if we can have something that sticks in our mind, then why not give it in that way? When we all think of the church, we very quickly pick up on the church as the body. You're going to hear it in a sermon from someone at some point. Because it's simple. You need a head to live. The last time I checked, I've not seen a headless person. So he gives this simple illustration. Remember, Paul's goal is always, always, always for as many people to be able to understand the gospel of Christ. That is always his aim. And that's why he speaks this way. That's why you don't need to be a scholar of languages to be able to read this book and understand it. Even Paul, in all of his wisdom and all of his earthly knowledge, needed the Spirit to direct him to write this. So this is for everyday people. This is so that kids can understand this. Even they understand very early. I kind of need my head in order to live. And I kind of need a body to be able to do things. It's simple. And that's why, as we even think about Advent for a moment, it's simple. It's simple. You hear the atheists say, well, there's no way a human being is born by a divine being, and none of that's impossible. But it's simple. It's almost too simple for them to believe that it is true. And yet, they would rather go on and believe something else that you have to prove over and over and over and over and over again in a multitude of ways. And eventually, you're going to trip up on something and you're going to completely destroy your entire argument. Even the well-versed, even the best well-versed atheist, unbeliever, has to come to grips with the reality that their system is wrong. Now, this illustration, being simple, tells us two things. One, it tells us the head is needed. Second, and this is what I want us to focus on, the body is the workhorse. The body is the workhorse. It is the body who gives God the greatest praise and the greatest glory. So what does Paul say about the body? Look at verse 23. Very specifically, he says, the body is the fullness of Christ. The fullness of Christ. Now, in our modern context, we're going to look at the body as a group of believers. And that's typically the first response you will get from any Christian. Oh, you go to church, you're a body of believers. Well, actually, you go to church, you are the fullness of Christ. You are the fullness of Christ, the body of believers. Those two, if you see it here, they're not pulled apart. Which tells us two things I want to focus on in order. Number one, Paul is saying this. If you want to see Christ on earth, look at the church. If you want to see Christ on earth, look at the church. This is a weighty statement for you and me. This is no small task. In other words, the world should expect to see Christ when they look at you and at me. This is an incredible statement here. We are the fullness of Christ, that he would count us as the fullness of himself. And yet this is what Paul is telling us. And really, when we look back at the spiritual blessings, it kind of brings it all together. All of those spiritual blessings that we are given in Christ is because we live as the very fullness of Him. One of the blessings that I love about this particular doctrine of being the fullness of Christ is He takes, let's be honest, okay? At times we are uncommitted, undevoted, we are lazy, we don't want to do the work that Christ has called us to do, we're ungrateful, and we're still self-centered at times, sometimes more than others. Those are all still true. And yet, you are still counted as the fullness of Christ. There is no greater love than Christ sacrificing Himself. But a close number two is being the very fullness of Christ. And this He has given to us. In other words, you and me, we hold a special place in the heart of Christ. You're just not another believer. That's the reality here. You're not just another member of a church. You're not just another believer at a Bible study. I mean, you are greatly adored and loved. Now, this is not to get your head too big, and this is not to go off and be fearful, because a lot of prosperity preachers will say the same thing. But what we need to understand is that Christ indeed loves each one of us, has a deep affection and a deep care for you, and it is so that you can perform your duty even as His very fullness. Think about it this way. Christ, now don't let your head get too big. Christ did not come back before you were counted as one of His own. He, in so many words, waited until this very moment, that the very day of your conversion. Could He have come before any one of us were born? Sure. And He would have had every right to. But He didn't. So that you would be saved. So that you would come to a knowledge of Christ. So that you would worship Him and love Him and adore Him with all your heart, soul, and mind. It's not a coincidence that you're here this morning. It's not a coincidence that you have trusted in Christ for the salvation of your very soul. This is all done by Him. He has brought you to this place. Now, this calls us to action, though. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. It calls us to action. And I don't want us just to merely, as wonderful as those blessings are that are in Christ, being the very fullness of Him, He calls us to action. Romans chapter 12, I'm going to read a few verses between 3 and 13. I want you to notice a few. These are going to be familiar. As the church that He is speaking to here in Rome, He says in verse 3, through the grace given to me, I say to each one among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Verse 4. We have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function. Verse 6, but having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. And then he lists a bunch of them. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy, by abhorring what is evil and clinging to what is good. Verse 10, being devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, being fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And then there's a bunch of other just practical, tangible means in which we live as the church. And this is how we are called as the fullness of Christ, His body, to live. And we are given the power to do that. We are also given the greatest example of this life, because Jesus lived out these things in his very human existence. When the disciples are disagreeing with one another and they're talking about their lofty status, they're saying, can I sit at the right hand? And Jesus says, no, that's for the Father to determine. And what does he say to them? He doesn't, now he has every right to gloat, and he would have every right to. I mean, he's the very Son of God, right? He would have every right to gloat, yet he doesn't. He says, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. That's the humility of Christ. In a moment where one of us at that point, probably, maybe not all of us, but we would have taken that by the horns and said, you know what? I am pretty great. I do some pretty good things. Christ doesn't do that. He goes the exact opposite direction. That's what he does. He's humble in his thought. He thinks of others more highly than himself. That's Romans 12:3. What else did he do? Well, if you look at verse 4 of Romans chapter 12 once again, we have many members in one body and all the members don't have the same function. We're individually members of one another. The grace is given to the church to love one another in a united fashion. And yet Christ does the same thing. John 10:16. He says, there are those who will be brought to me. They hear my voice. They're not of this fold. They're of another fold. And they will come. They will hear the same truth. And they will believe the same things you do. And they will be a part of my fold. Unity. Christ holds a special devotion, that brotherly devotion. He has a special devotion, and we see that in his life as he explains things to the disciples. In Mark chapter 4, 34, who were the only ones who were given the understanding of parables? It's the people he loved and cared for the most. It was his disciples. He didn't give it to everybody else. He gave it to them to understand. Now, in the providence of God, I didn't plan this on purpose, but we can practice these, just three of these things, very, very easily. When we think about the holiday and looking for the Black Friday parking outside of Walmart and wondering where it is, so I can get my spot, so I can sit at 4 o'clock and wait, or I can practice humble and sound thinking during a holiday. I mean, really, what a testimony that is. And do you remember the year where it was only the one year, I believe, I don't think they do it anymore, so correct me if I'm wrong, where Walmart opened on Thanksgiving, like the day of Thanksgiving, they opened in the afternoon. This was like, I think, 3 years ago or something like that. They opened and there was such an uproar, they never did it again. There were some people that were, we don't care, we're going to go. But there was such an uproar, they never did it again. Now imagine for a moment, as people of Christ, his church, that we lived in such a way, if that small group of people can cause Walmart, as big and mighty as Walmart is, to no longer do that, how much more power do you and I have as the local church, filled by the Spirit, in the fullness of Christ, to be a greater example? Not because we're irritated that we don't get to eat turkey and mashed potatoes and we have to go to work, but because the holiday season, the Christmas season in particular, is about Christ and nothing else. This is the way we must think. Now, the fullness of Christ is upon believers individually. And here's something we need to understand. In this prayer that Paul offers in Ephesians 1, you can turn back there. In Ephesians 1, verse 23, this prayer that Christ or that Paul offers is not reserved for Sunday morning alone. This is not in the context of only being applied to worship gatherings, Sunday morning, Sunday night, whatever it was when they met. This was not what this was alluding to. This is every day the people of Christ are considered his very fullness. In other words, it doesn't leave the moment we walk out the door. So let me ask a question. What does it mean then for the fullness of Christ to be applied to me. What then does that call me in response? What does it call me in response? What does it call for me to do? And I thought of my words. So often we hear in our culture, we can live out our salvation. And typically that means by doing a physical deed of some kind, helping somebody, moving something, whatever it is. But I was convicted of this because it's so easy to go in that physical direction and not say anything. Just let my works do the talking and not my speech. And Colossians 4:6 came to mind because Paul implored the Colossians that their words would always be with grace, that they would be seasoned with salt. Why? So that they would know how to answer each person. Now, this isn't to get into theological debates, but this is, why do you believe what you believe? Why do you live the way you do? Why do you act? Why aren't you like those other people? And we have a response to that. It doesn't take long for people to notice the difference. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that they're going to respond in immediate salvation. But people do know the difference, even if their heart doesn't change at that very moment. Doesn't mean that at all. But on the other hand, it shouldn't mean that we look so abnormal or so far out there that we cannot, even in the least bit, associate with the world. So I thought of it this way. For some of us, it might be offensive or even abhorrent to have the first thing come to mind on Thanksgiving is football. For some of us, hint, hint, it's not abhorrent. And that's okay. This is, we're not so abnormal that we say, no, because we are Christians, we can't do this. We can't do that. Because at the end of the day, it's not that we don't watch or do something vain like that that gets the attention of somebody. It's we are not living in line with the culture. But that does not mean that we cannot enjoy those things. This is what Paul has in mind, because we can live out the fullness of Christ and yet enjoy the very blessings he's bestowed upon each one of us, regardless of what that is. And it's okay. But I want us to see outside of just the general, the church itself. I want us to see Christ as the filler of everything, everywhere. This is the magnificence of our God. He fills all things in every way. That's the end of verse 23. So not only is he the head over the church, not only does he fill his people, but he fills absolutely everything. There's nothing that he is not involved in. As it means, even in our time of worship and service together on Lord's Day mornings, we inquire of the Lord's very presence here, because it is our desire as a body of believers for him to fill this place. I would hope that if we didn't sense or know the presence of God in this place, that you would leave disappointed. Because if you don't sense the presence of God, as articulated through Scripture, then you have every right. Because that's what Sunday morning is all about. It is to worship God. It is to invite his presence here among us. Not that he's not already here. He didn't forget Zionsville. But we desire that he would intimately be with us as we worship him. I mean, it would be absurd to think that we would desire to have Christ among us. I want Christ to be near to him. And yet, we never ask. We never ask. This is foreign to Scripture. It's foreign to Scripture because even the great prophets and those of old sought God. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Seek Yahweh while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. And we don't do this merely because we are told to, but because we are promised, according to James 4, verse 8, that if we draw near to God, what will then he do? He will draw near to you. That is why we inquire his presence. That is why we desire that intimate relationship with him. Because he promises it to us, even in return. All of the spiritual blessings that we are given in Christ that we saw in verses 3 through 14 that are given to us, he is continuing to fill us with those things. We're reminded of our redemption most likely daily. When we fall short of his law and decree, and we mess up, we're reminded of his redemption, and he reminds you, I have redeemed you, I have purchased you, you are my adopted child. I forgive you. Even in verse 7 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, do we only experience forgiveness at salvation? Of course not. It is a continual process going forth. But God didn't just do that in our day. He spiritually has filled believers throughout all of human history. And this is not a New Testament concept alone. You remember King Josiah, for example. King Josiah is most fascinating. Not because of the age that he assumes the throne, but his love and devotion for God that he had. He is the one who has prophesied of the house of David, who would come and burn the bones of the priests and the prophets of Baal and of the golden calves of Jeroboam's day. And he would purge Israel from her iniquity. But what I love that is said of Josiah is Josiah did not veer to the right or to the left. To the right or to the left. He stayed on that path. Now, does that mean he never messed up? Of course not. But his life was not so corrupt that he would have veered from one side or the other. Now, why do I bring this up? Because only someone who is filled, only someone who is filled experiences this. You've experienced victory in your life. You've experienced triumph in your life. You've experienced a continual, maybe gradual, albeit, you have experienced growth in Christ and a further hatred for your sin. That's one way you experience it. We are like Josiah in that we should actively be purging our own lives from all that is evil and abominable before the Lord. Yes, we're not going to go up to the high places and destroy them. No, we're not going to do that. But we do have that ability in our own lives to purge out those impurities. But he doesn't just fill individual believers. At the end of verse 23, he fills everything. He fills absolutely everything. And this is his omnipresence at work. Now, for some people, this is going to sound familiar. It's going to be a little bit different just because of translation differences, but you'll pick up on it here in a moment for you who know this. Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares Yahweh? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth? That's his omnipresence. The Greek defines that, even that verse in Jeremiah 23, 24, for Bible clubbers, I did A and B, by the way. All right, I did A and B. The Greek definition literally speaks of it in a spatial sense. He literally fills up space. He is everywhere. So, why would he end on such a note as this? But why would Paul end the very end of chapter 1 and say, God fills everything in every place, in every time, and in every age? Why? Because of God's ultimate supremacy. He wants the Ephesians to be left with remembering that all that swept through chapter 1, all of those blessings, everything that is given by God is done in an act of His supremacy. How is God supreme? You're familiar with the men in the fiery furnace. You're familiar with that. That's a pretty supreme act of God to be able to go in there and save these three men, not so that they would come out and go, huh, okay, I'm doing all right. That was a nice little test. No, it was to promote the glory of God. God's supremacy leads man to worship Him. And that's what he longs for here. All of those spiritual blessings, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, are to bring us in exuberant worship to God. And so in verse 23, where he says he is the fullness of everything, his omnipresence is to bring us back to him. He preserves these three men in the fiery furnace. Because Yahweh is near to all who call upon Him. Do you know that? God is near to all who call upon Him. To all who call upon Him in truth. Second, another example. The very calling that Christ has given us to disciple the nations is rooted in this promise at the end of Matthew 28:20. I am with you always, even until the end of the age. He's always there. He never leaves. It's an incredible statement that Christ can sit at the right hand of God, ascends there in Acts 1, and yet He is with the disciples and all who would follow after the disciples to the end of the age. Never leaves. So what does that tell us? As we tell people of the hope that lies within us, we do so trusting that He will fill new converts the same way He has filled you and He has filled me. He does the same thing. The Scriptures do not shy from this glorious truth. They really do not. Proverbs 15:3, if you wanted something that was very simple, straight to the point, and really that you cannot attack in any way or undermine, says this: the eyes of Yahweh are in every place, watching the evil and the good. You cannot get any clearer than that. They're in every place, watching the evil and the good. The physical realm has nothing against Christ. You know, I wonder what it was like when Christ comes in through the locked doors. You know, they probably have the bar on the inside. No, nobody's able to get in. They're fearful. And John 20 in verse 19 and 26 just says that Jesus appeared. It doesn't say Jesus opened the door or Jesus knocked on the window or Jesus came out through the base. Jesus appeared. So not even the physical realm has anything upon God at all. Because even behind a barred door, He's there. And for the disciples, He literally was there. So what I ask you is this. If that is true, and we believe that in John chapter 20, is that not same thing true today? Does that mean Christ is going to appear right here in the middle? No, it doesn't. It doesn't. Although I'm not going to lie, it would be pretty cool to see Him come down on that white horse with that sword. That would be pretty neat to see. But it doesn't mean He's going to come right in the middle right here. But it does mean that He's with us no matter where we are. We can never get away from Him. That's the fullness that he fills in everything. We can never leave his sight. Now, for the unbeliever, that is a terrifying reality. Because for the unbeliever, they can never escape. They have no reason or excuse for their sin. No. He sees it all. He knows it all. He's everywhere. This is the omnipresence of God. This is what it means for him to fill everything. Because as Solomon said in 1 Kings 8:27, "Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you." That's the extravagant power of God. So there's the truth from the text. So what do we do with it? Number one, last week we looked at the empowering that we have as we pray to God. As Paul prayed in power. This week, I want you to be reminded that you are empowered by the Spirit of God to live the Christian life. It's something we can never, ever forget. Those moments of despair and drought and spiritual dryness that the greatest of Christians, they too have gone through, where do they come back? It is to this truth that the Spirit still resides within, that he continues to fill you day after day after day. Secondly, brothers, you are a part of the greatest entity on earth, the local church. There is no greater makeup of people, as sinful and broken as we are, as different as we are from one another, there is nothing greater on earth than the local church. There is no one more loved, no one more cherished, no one that is greater cared for than the local church. Because Christ will see his bride to the very end. The very end. And as the church, we have the promise that the church is never going to die. In fact, that Christ would raise her to eternal life. And third, we are assured of the omnipresence of God, that we can bask and revel in his presence. It does not mean that just for Sunday morning we ask God, come among us in our time together, whether it's family worship, whether you are retired, personal devotions, whatever it is. You don't have to be here in this building to inquire of the presence of God. So I implore you to make it your practice to inquire of his presence, even if it's in the car on the way to wherever it is you're headed, because he fills up everything anyway. So why not inquire of God in every facet of your life? Because he's not too busy for you. Many people will be off on Thursday. There are a few people that aren't. Many people will. They take the day off and they relax. Praise God he doesn't. What we would consider a day off to relax, God is busy at work, filling you and preparing you even at this very moment for whatever next week has for you. Because he's in it all. So let us cast our cares upon him, our worries upon him, our concerns upon him, because he's ready to take them all. And let us seek the face of our omnipresent God. Let's pray.